Last Sunday, we did begin talking about the dawning of the great light. The dawning of the great light. And from what I understand, the darkest part of night is just before dawn. And then as dawn starts breaking, just a little bit of a glimmer and everything is kind of, you're seeing everything in black and white. And then as the sun begins to rise a little more, you get a little bit of color. And then you see the tip of the sun and then colors become brighter and brighter until you get the full daylight. So it's a slow process, and that's the dawning of the sun in the morning. In our passage here this morning, we're continuing to look at the dawning of the light of Jesus Christ, referring to the beginning of his ministry. This is the introduction of the ministry of Jesus in the world. And after 30 years of virtual silence, waiting and anticipating, it's time for him to begin. And he begins in Galilee. And we just mentioned that at the very end of our message last Sunday. Now, it had been night in Israel and in the world for centuries. But it was a darkness just before dawn. And the people were of Israel primarily had prayed for, and they had hoped for, and they had wished for, and they had anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Righteous One, the coming of the One who would finally rule, the One who would bring light into this darkness. And this was a great cry of the heart of the people of Israel, and it's expressed repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Just a couple quick verses in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God." In other words, when you get to the place where you see only darkness, he says, don't give up. Light is coming. Trust in the Lord your God, and he's the one that's going to bring that light. And then in chapter 60 of Isaiah, it begins by saying this, and just it's remarkable how many times the reference to light is there. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." This is over and over again. There's a dawning. There's light that's coming. Now, in just those two scriptures alone, and there are a number of others in the Old Testament, we find that there's this idea in the heart of the prophet here that there is great darkness in the world. But that God can be trusted for the anticipation or the anticipated revelation of light. There's coming an age of light. There's coming a personality of light that's going to dawn upon the world. And we know now who that personality is. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. And that's what we're doing through the month of December here, celebrating the coming of that light into the world. Now, you remember back in Luke chapter 2, after Jesus was born, he was presented at the temple by his parents there in Jerusalem. And we find an old, devout man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon. Now, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he actually laid eyes on, until he actually saw the Messiah. And when Jesus' parents present the baby Jesus to the temple, the old man Simeon took him in his arms and listened to what he said. "Sovereign Lord, if you have promised, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant," talking about himself, "you may dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Isn't that interesting? That's the first group of people that he talked about. "A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, Simeon, a Jew himself, was anticipating this light that was going to break upon the darkness that existed for centuries, not only in Israel, but also in the whole world. And the dawning was going to come, and he knew that because God had confirmed to him that he was not going to die until he saw that breaking of that light, the dawning of the reality of the Messiah. And so the Old Testament, in its darkness, anticipated the light of the Messiah. And the great kingdom of this light, his eternal kingdom, that then becomes a theme of the first few verses here in Matthew chapter 4. Now, last week we talked about the time gap between Matthew 4, verse 11, and verse 12. We talked about the fact there was about a year that seemed to be missing in the chronology of Jesus, and we chronicled that in John chapter 1 through 4, a number of things that took place between those two verses in Matthew. Everything, however, was right on God's schedule, and we saw that. We're going to continue seeing that today as well. It was done. Jesus began his ministry at the right point in time. And we noted that in verse 12, it tells us that Jesus didn't begin his ministry until John was put in prison. So that time itself was ordained, was pre-planned by God, those events to take place. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, a fascinating verse here, it says here, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming good news of God. The time has come, he said. Now I'm going to start. The time has come for me to really start my ministry. Folks, God has all things marked out in his plan, in his own time. And we need to keep, I think, especially in North America, have a tendency to try to run ahead of God. We want to get things done right now, and we like to schedule things. But we need to keep in mind, and we need to function on God's timetable. Sometimes that's hard to do, to hold back, waiting for God. We need to be patient. We need to wait upon the Lord to function in a way that's consistent with his will and with his timing, and not even with pure motives, run ahead of God and run ahead of his timing, run again ahead of his plan. Now, Jesus began at exactly the right point in time because that was when God set the time for that to happen. Now, secondly, he not only began his ministry at the right point in time, but in the right place. In the right place. Remember, nothing is random in God's work. Nothing is random in his word. The very city, the very area, the very location was all a matter of divine decree. And there was a reason for the placement of Jesus in that area. Now, look at the end of verse 12 and into verse 13 here for a minute. It says, he withdrew to Galilee. We talked about that last week a little bit. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the word Galilee comes from a Hebrew word, Galil, which means basically a circle. And Galilee is, for the most part, a circle, right there by the Sea of Galilee. It's about 70 miles north to south and about 40 miles wide east to west. Now, it was a very densely populated area, and it's the most fertile region of the whole Palestinian area. From the southern part of Palestine down around the city, which is known today as Tel Aviv. Anciently, it was known as Joppa. You remember Joppa? That's where Peter has a vision on top of the roof. That's where Jonah, in the Old Testament, went to catch a boat to try to escape God. From the southern part, from Joppa all the way up north into Galilee, up to what's now known as Haifa, another major city of the north, that whole coastal plain was called what? The Valley of Sharon. That's the Valley of Sharon, all along the coastline there. And when you hear the concept, the Rose of Sharon in Scripture, it's talking about that whole area because it was so fertile. And it's bordered all the way along by the Carmel mountain range. The Mount Carmel, that it's not just one mountain. There is a mountain called Mount Carmel, but there's a whole mountain range there. And, of course, you remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel. So Carmel is actually the group of mountains along the coast. And between the Carmel mountain range and the Mediterranean Sea is this incredibly fertile Valley of Sharon. Then over the Carmel Range, there's another area between the Carmel Range and the Sea of Galilee, which is another incredibly fertile area. And this was kind of the most productive land in all of the nation of Israel. In fact, there's a saying that says, it was easier to raise a legion of olives in Galilee than to bring up one child in Judea. Josephus, who, interestingly enough, at one time had been the governor of Galilee, he says this, it is throughout rich in soil and pasture, producing every variety of tree, and inviting by his productivity even those who have the least inclination for agriculture. If you don't have a green thumb, that's where you need to go. Everything, everywhere it is productive. So even people without the green thumb can go to Galilee, apparently, and you can grow things. Of course, nowadays, the nations of Israel, their produce comes from that area, and they can supply their whole nation from that area because it continues to be so productive. Now, it also, because of its fertility and the productivity of that area, the land area, it also had a huge population. In fact, Josephus again tells us, and he's writing about the time of the New Testament era, says that there were 204 villages in Galilee at that time. Now, that's pretty packed out. It's not a huge, huge area. We're not talking all of Israel. It's just the Galilee area. And according to him, each village had no fewer than 15,000 people. So if you multiply that out, we come to about 3,060,000 people in the Galilee area. Now, that's about 4.5 times the population of Detroit. So that's a lot of people in that small area of Galilee. So it was a great place to start a ministry. A lot of people. And Jesus began his ministry there in Galilee. That's one of the reasons I'm trying to share this. Why was Galilee chosen? He didn't go out into the wilderness like John the Baptist where nobody was expecting people to come to him. He went where the people were. The place was literally packed with people. Now, he didn't go there only because of all the people that were there, but because of the mentality of the people that were there as well. It was much less traditional than Judea, the heart of Judaism. It would be sort of like the difference between trying to preach a gospel to Muslims in West Africa compared to going to Mecca and trying to preach the gospel. Huge difference in the mentality between the two countries. And the same is true in terms of the land of Israel. Jerusalem was a place of tradition. Galilee was a little freer in the way they believed, in the way they acted, in the way they lived. In fact, Josephus says again of the Galileans, he says, they were fond of innovations and by nature disposed to change, and they delighted in seditions. They love revolution. They love to change things and act upon that. They like to disagree. So that was a good place to begin because of the non-traditionalists. I think Jesus knew that was going on in the mindset there. And that was a good place to to gather followers who wouldn't be afraid to fight the old tradition that was so ensconced. Now, the name Galilee got a little bit added to in Matthew, and he described it in the end of verse 15 as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that was actually a name of mockery, Galilee of the Gentiles, because Galilee, though it was territorially part of Israel, it was part of Israel, had long ago begun to kind of mix together with the Gentiles all around the area. And, of course, to a Jew, that was a most despicable thing that you could do, to mix with the Gentiles. So Galilee was looked down upon because of the mixture of people that lived there. But you see, Galilee was surrounded by a lot of foreign people. So that's part of the reason for the mix. Along the coast were the Phoenicians who sailed the Mediterranean Sea. On the north part, you had the Syrians. And to the southern part, you had the Samaritan, which again, there's a mix of Jews and Gentiles there. And so there's a lot of non-Jewish influence which tended to water down the traditionalism that was there. And they were open to something fresh, something new. And Jesus knew that, and he stepped into that area. Now again, the area was selected on purpose. If God wanted to get his message out to the world, Galilee was a place to start. Not only because of all the people that were there, but because of the great roads, literally roads, coming through that area, running from east to west and north and south, crossing right through Galilee. There was a very famous road in those days known as the Way of the Sea. the way of the sea. It led from Damascus up the northeastern part, down through Galilee, passing right through Capernaum, and then made a left turn and went all the way down into Africa along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And this became a trade route for peoples from all over the place, because that was the area that people were going from all over the place, and therefore you had all the mingling of peoples going on. Jerusalem never had that, because the location of Jerusalem was much more isolated. It was way up on a plateau, and people just didn't go that way, except for the traditional Jewish people. That's where they went. But everybody else, they bypassed it. In fact, one writer said, Judea in the south is on the way to nowhere, and Galilee is on the way to everywhere. So that was kind of, everybody came through that area. And so because of the mentality of the people, they were open to change. Because of the constant influx of non-Jewish influence, and because of the tremendous population of people in a highly productive agriculture area, Jesus was planned by God to begin his ministry there in Galilee. Now, let me say one more thing about Galilee here before we move on, because this kind of opens our eyes to the significance of the dawning of the great light in the darkest area. Now, originally Galilee was assigned to Israel by God as part of the 12 tribes, when he divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Galilean section was given to Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun. Now, notice in verse 13 of Matthew 4, it tells us that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why is all that important? Why did Matthew need to put that prophecy into his gospel? Because these tribes, back in the Old Testament time, made a terrible mistake. When God sent all the tribes into Israel to occupy their areas after the wanderings through the wilderness, and God got them all organized, he told them to do one thing, and one very, very important thing, and that was to run out all the Canaanites. You remember that? Run them out. This is going to be his land. Get rid of them all. But Zebulun and Naphtali didn't do that. And so from the very start, because they didn't expel the Canaanites, they began with a huge mixture of population from way back in Old Testament times. So here they had this mixture from the very beginning. So the influence of the Gentiles, which are non-Jews, including all the various captivities that took place through those centuries and centuries and centuries, had tended to diminish the strong Jewish traditionalism of that part of the land of Israel, and had then moved them, the people there, further and further away from God and deeper into darkness. So it was a place of variety, yes, open to new ideas and new influences, yes. And Jesus knew he could gain a hearing before he went to Jerusalem, where they kind of slammed the door in his face and nailed him to the cross. So it says, leaving Nazareth, he settled in Capernaum, right in the heart of Galilee, this dark area. Capernaum was a famous little town in itself. It's a time of Jesus. In his time, it was a flourishing city. The location was strategic because it was right in the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, a vital place where you could get there by boat, you could get there by land. Everything went through then, including the way of the sea, went right through Capernaum as well. Matthew, if you remember, tax collector, he had an office there in Capernaum. It was in that area that Jesus called most of his disciples, and it was that area that Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So he really took that on as his own town, the town of Capernaum, his own. So Jesus chose Galilee. And the whole idea, I think, must have been really offensive to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, especially if this was actually going to be the Messiah here. Because the thought that the Messiah would settle in Capernaum, in Galilee of all places, that's absolutely ridiculous. There were no theologians there. That's a place where the people were farmers, there were fishermen, you know, the uneducated. The outstanding Jewish minds were in Jerusalem. The revelation of God was to be in Jerusalem. That was a sacred city, the only fitting place for the Messiah. A Galilean Messiah? Ludicrous. John 7:40 says, on hearing these words, as Jesus was talking, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is a Messiah. Still others asked, how can a Messiah come from Galilee? Impossible. Remember when they said among each other, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was in Galilee. And later on, the Jewish leaders in John chapter 7, verse 52, ask, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee, they told him. But out of Galilee came the greatest prophet of all. They thought they were so smart. They thought they knew their scriptures inside and out. Did they just forget Isaiah chapter 9? Matthew paraphrases Isaiah 9. He says in verses 15 and 16, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So what's Matthew talking about here? Was it just that there was a mixture of people from all the surrounding areas? No, there was a reason for this darkness and the reason for the great light. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how precisely Jesus fulfills every single prophecy when you get down into the nitty-gritty details of them. If we go back to look at Isaiah chapter 8 briefly here, it's a pathetic scene of sin that existed in Isaiah's day. Now, Ahaz was the king. And if you know anything about Ahaz, he was basically rotten to the core. He was the one who introduced idolatry into Israel. He brought in the worship of Molech, described as a detestable god. Molech was a savage god of the Ammonites, and the Molech worshippers used to put their babies in fire, sacrificing them to the idol, to this god. And believe it or not, the worship of Molech had been introduced on the Mount of Olives by Ahaz. And they put a brazen statue of Molech, they erected that, and at the feet of Molech was this fire where the babies were thrown in to be sacrificed right there on the Mount of Olives. Idols and superstitions were everywhere. In fact, Ahaz had even shut down the temple doors, had closed it to allow it just to kind of rot and decay away out of disuse. Now, this is in Isaiah's time, and if there's ever a dark time in the history of Israel, that was a time. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 19. He says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? He's talking about witchcraft here going on. He continues, says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, God's word, they have no what? They have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land and they are famished. They will become enraged and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look and they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Wow. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Isaiah says, listen, Israel is dark. Dark. The area is dark. The people of God have been darkened. The nation is dark. And he says, in the midst of their evil, they are driven in the darkness. It's a tragic picture that Isaiah is painting here in Isaiah chapter 8. But fortunately, it doesn't end there. There is hope even for the darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, which Matthew quotes, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future," listen to this, "he will honor Galilee of the nations. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shined." This is Isaiah's words of hope. He's saying the darkness is not always going to be there. It's not always going to be like this, as it was in the time of God's judgment. And Zebulun and Naphtali was the most hard hit by the judgment of God. What's interesting is, you remember that both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had been taken captive. The southern kingdom, when they'd been taken captive, they came back. The northern kingdom, they never came back again. Their darkness and their judgment was greater than that of the south. And so the Lord, in his wonderful mercy and grace, says that that part of the nation that knew the greatest judgment is a part of the nation that will know the greatest salvation. Isn't that amazing? God's love, God's grace. Did they deserve it? No. Do we deserve it? No. Amazing grace and mercy of God. The most punished will be the most blessed. The most hated will be the most loved. The light will dawn in Galilee. Not just Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee. Conquered by the Gentiles, led captive by the Gentiles, repopulated by the Gentiles, dominated by Gentile influence. They will be the ones to see the dawn of the Messiah. This is a great Old Testament indication that God always intended to redeem the world. Not just the Jews. For God so loved what? The world. Yes. God will show that his salvation is for everyone. The light is going to come. Isaiah looks in the future and he says there's coming a day when that nation that has been so dark, that northern part so dim, is going to be lit with the light of the dawn of the Messiah. Who is that light? Well, Isaiah just keeps talking about a light, but he doesn't really say who that light is. And if we keep reading, he just keeps saying it's going to be a golden age. There's going to be a broken yoke, freedom, and liberty, victory, and the light of dawn. Who's that light? This is where Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 comes in. "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be" what? "No end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." In his sovereign grace, God will do the unexpected. Not mainly for the Jewish leadership, but to the downcast, to the mocked, to the afflicted, to the despised, to the ignorant, to the non-ritualistic, to the mixed multitude of Galilee. It was to them that he sent his son. To those in the greatest darkness, he sent the greatest light. That's the grace of our God, and it was in and around Galilee. It was in and around Galilee that Jesus spent almost his whole lifetime. He grew up there. He traveled from village to village there. He called his disciples there. He saved people there. He healed people there in Galilee of the Gentiles. His heart was for the lost. His heart is still for the lost. Those living in darkness. A new day was dawning in the world when the light broke in Galilee. Doesn't that make much more sense now? Understanding why he went to Galilee? When Jesus began his ministry, it's at the right point. It's at the right place. And thirdly, which we're going to look at briefly here this morning, it's with the right proclamation. The right proclamation, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" That is the right proclamation. Nobody ever needed to try to figure out what Jesus' message was. He was very clear, very black and white. There never was any question about his message. It was the same as that of John the Baptist. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And then here Jesus is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." Identical words. Now, there's two things here that we need to note, and we've seen them already previously, but so we're not going to spend a lot of time, but going to touch on it briefly. But the first thing is to repent, and the second thing is the reason to repent. When the light dawned and Jesus came and people's eyes began to see the light and they were wondering what this all meant, Jesus was basically saying to them, the darkness is upon you because the darkness is within you. It's been there for centuries. But the darkness within you can be expelled if you repent. There's a solution to that darkness. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to acknowledge that we are sinners and the need to turn from it. It means to change our life. It means to be changed, to turn around, to become part of God's kingdom. The Greek word metanoia means a total change. The word for repentance, a total change. And it's more than sorrow. That oftentimes that's what comes into our minds. If we repent, oh, we're sorry about what we've done. But it's to change our life, to change your purpose, change your opinion, change your direction. It's an inner change of the heart that affects an outer change of our actions in our life. A radical change in the heart, a radical change in our mind and in our will. And folks, this is still a message today, isn't it? It hasn't changed. To repent, we cannot come to Jesus Christ without repentance. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, the first recorded sermon in the era of the church. Repent and be baptized. And so the message of repentance signals a spiritual crisis, a moment when you realize you're going the wrong direction and you need to turn around and you need to change directions in absolutely opposite directions. We need to change our whole life and come to Christ. And the reason, and we've talked about this before, the kingdom has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus was saying that the long-awaited messianic rule is here. The kingdom is here. It's ready to establish. He's ready to establish the kingdom here on earth. It's ready. He's ready to reign. He's ready to give us the promises of the Old Testament to fulfill the great anticipation of the prophets of the day when the land would be blessed and the people of God would dwell in the land. They would reign over their enemies and there would be rest and there would be peace and the lion would lay down with the lamb and all those other promises that are in the Old Testament. The great kingdom is here. It's waiting. It's imminent. Now, the final realization of that ruling kingdom is yet to come with the second coming of Christ. But there is a kingdom now that has been established, and it is growing, and it's in the hearts of people everywhere because Jesus is ruling. Jesus is ruling in our lives. True, there's not peace on earth yet, but there should be peace in our hearts. We have the rule of the Messiah in our lives, but folks, repentance is necessary. From that time, from the beginning of his ministry, from that time on, Jesus preached repentance. Jesus preached with the right proclamation. His source was God, and so he preached with authority. And he preached with a divine commission. He preached with certainty. And his message today is still the same. Still the same. Repent. Turn around. Make Christ your Savior. Make him your Lord. And the question this morning would be, have you done that? We've got the dawning of the light. That's wonderful. Jesus has come into the world. That's wonderful. He's offered us salvation. That's wonderful. But has that great light dawned in your life? Not only dawned, has it come to life? Has it illuminated your whole life? Is he your Savior? Perhaps even more importantly, is he your Lord? If you remember, this is our number one objective in our church vision, to become submitted to God, to search our hearts and become broken before God, leading to love and obedience of Him. That's the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, to become submitted to Him. Are we there? The day that we give our life to the Lord, Christ becomes King of our life. And that's when God pours out to us the blessings of being either a son or daughter of the King. And that's the message of the gospel. The light dawned in Galilee. Jesus began to preach and to save people. You know what else is exciting? Jesus has never wanted to do it alone. He never wanted to do it alone. And so He began at the right point. He began in the right place. He began with the right proclamation. And He began with the right partners. That's for the next time we get back into Matthew in a couple weeks here. And we're going to take a look and see how Jesus chose His partners and how He wants us to partner with Him to spread the light that He brought to this earth. So as we celebrate Christmas this year, let us remember that the light dawned. And we're so blessed because of God's grace to have been able to receive that light. But He wants us to do something with that light. He wants us to shine it out around us as well. So others, the people that are in darkness, that Jesus was so concerned about, He chose the very place with the most darkness. He wants us to go where the darkness is to shine the light of Jesus Christ as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we want to thank You for the light that You gave to us. Thank You for the privilege that You gave to us. And it might have been when we were children. It might have been later on in life. It might have been when we were older in life. But Father, You loved us so much that You brought somebody that had the light of Jesus Christ in their life and it shone to us and we received it. We saw it. We allowed that light to illumine our own life. And Father, I pray that we will now take that light of Jesus Christ and that we will be shining it every single day to every single person that we come across, because You are working in the lives of people that are out still in the darkness, and Your heart is out there in the darkness, because Father, those are people that You miss the most. Those are people that You want to be part of Your kingdom as well. And I pray that You would use us to do that. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.